God's faithfulness to encourage us this morning. Let me open us up in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you draw us closer to you this morning, that you reveal yourself to us in a deeper, more personal way through your word. May we be changed and transformed more into the image of your Son as we submit more and more to your Spirit dwelling within us. I pray that this morning when we leave here, we would be changed from when we came in, as we recognize more and more of who you are and how you're in charge of our lives and your goals that you have for us as your people. We just ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 54 this morning. Hopefully it's getting easier and easier as your Bibles are creased through Isaiah in this study. As we're looking at Isaiah 54, I want to start off by just asking you to think about this just for a second from the point of view of those Hebrews who've been raised in that Babylonian captivity. It's just about time to head home. It's just about time to head back to the promised land, their ancestral homeland. Their time in captivity is coming to an end. I just want to read to you out of the book of Ezra, the details of what was going on at that time. I think this is very much in line with when the Isaiah 54 was being read and absorbed by the Hebrews. Ezra 1, I'll just read it to you. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, right? Persia had taken over Babylon. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That which had been prophesied would come through. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It wasn't Cyrus's idea. The Lord stirred up his spirit so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. And this is what he put in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Remember, the first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Whoever's among you of all his people, all of the Hebrews, all of the Jews, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beast, besides Pharaoh offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. We look at the 40,000 people, there are over 40,000 people in Ezra that would respond to that call, and they would set off for their homeland. It would be a 1,000-mile journey. And they'd be going with all these goods from all of their neighbors, not to mention all of those things from the temple that had been captured by the Babylonians, all of the special cups and plates and all those things that had been plundered when the temple was destroyed by Babylon. So it's a time of great movement that's going on as we're reading Isaiah 54. Let's try and picture that in modern days. Can you imagine over 40,000 people, the population of the city of Attleboro? Can you imagine them getting together and walking for 4 months to get to Chicago? That's essentially what they were doing. Now, personally, I think about getting ready for a family car trip to Connecticut, and I have a hard time imagining that, let alone what's in store for me once I arrive. These people knew that not much remained after the city had been sacked by the Babylonians. Some of the elders still had their childhood memories of the grandeur of the temple that Solomon had built. And they knew it had been torn down and demolished. There wasn't a wall anymore to protect the city. And in many ways, they'd be starting from scratch. But they were following much that same direction of Abram from Ur and the Chaldeans going down to the promised land in the first place. They knew that where they were going, and they knew that God was the one who was bringing them there. Granted, it was on a much smaller scale than the Exodus from Egypt, but it was still a rescue from captivity, and it was an opportunity to serve and to worship the one true God with no pagan influence. This just strikes me as being this very busy, active scene going on, filled with all this excitement and anticipation as it starts unfolding. And this hymn from Isaac Watts comes to mind. I put the chorus on your bulletin cover. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching up to Zion, the beautiful city of the King. And while these Hebrews were marching to the physical holy city of Zion, believers in Jesus Christ are marching towards the eternal holy city of Zion, an eternity of worshiping Jesus in the new Jerusalem, in the new homes he's preparing for us, in the new bodies that will be perfected without sickness and without sin. I believe we have much to learn from our spiritual ancestors on this journey, much to strengthen you, much to encourage you in your daily march towards eternity with your Creator. Remember, we're pilgrims in this world, and we constantly need to be reminded to lift up our heads, to look towards our eternal home, and not get dragged down by the things of this world. So our theme for today's sermon, marching to Zion. Think about that. It was a long and challenging journey for the Hebrews. But Isaiah 54 shows that while they were very much responsible for every single step, that God was absolutely, completely, and totally in charge of their entire journey. Let's get that straight. They were absolutely in charge of every single step along the way. But they were responsible for every single step, but God was absolutely, completely, and totally in charge of their entire journey. That's how our lives are as well. Isaiah 54 has many of our favorite and often referenced verses, but in context together, I hope you see that this marching to Zion is done in three ways. We're going to look at marching to Zion in faith, in love, and in righteousness. And just to make sure we have this broader context fully in your mind, remember back in Isaiah 51, we saw that joyful path of the disciple, remember, whose joy and redemption are made possible only through the suffering of the servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And there continues to be the great movement that's going on here, this tremendous change and this progression of God's kingdom on earth. These people that grew up in pagan captivity, where everyone worshiped false gods, these people would be the ones that would rebuild the temple of God. They would set the foundation for the temple. And in so doing, they would lay the foundation for God's plan of redemption. Could they have possibly imagined that the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would be sent to earth as a helpless baby? And that when he was barely a week old, that he would be in that temple that they were building. Could they imagine that those stones that they were going to be putting in place in that temple would have a 12-year-old Jesus, the living Word of God, sitting there and listening to the written Word of God as it's being shared? Would they believe that in that temple they were building, their Savior would be coming, teaching day after day in the building that they were rebuilding? That he would be driving out the money changers and he'd be refuting the false teachers. As these people were going to be taking these steps of faith and marching to Zion, God was going to be involving them in an amazing part of their plan. Did they even know that those little steps had that much of an impact on how God was going to unfold his kingdom? We're going to start by looking at how they were marching to Zion in faith and how we can march out in our faith as well. Put yourself back in that status of that second or third class Jewish citizen in Babylon. Maybe you'll get some occasional glimpses or hear stories about these magnificent hanging gardens of Babylon. But Isaiah tells you that in the midst of your desolation and poverty, you're going to have a greater inheritance, a greater spiritual inheritance, and a greater legacy than the most affluent of all of your Babylonian neighbors. Let's look at verse number 1. Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. God is telling them that what you're getting from me is better than anything you can possibly imagine from the world. Because what you're getting is me, God himself, the creator of the world and all that is in it. This is a step of faith. By all means, they would never expect any inheritance, but God is telling them they're going to have the greatest inheritance of all. I don't want to diminish faith. Remember Sarah. She had been told that she was going to be having all of these descendants coming after her. And she had a lapse of faith in how God would keep his promise to give her a servant girl to be her husband. Now think about this. No matter how enticing the way of the world, no matter how much you'll be humiliated, no matter how much your day sets out on you, don't come up with your own way to meet God's plans. Set your gaze on Zion and take that step of faith. Look upwards to God and not outwards to the temptations and the pleasures and the compromises of this world. I want to remind you what Colossians tells us. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does Isaiah tell them? Break forth into singing and cry aloud, because God has given you a spiritual inheritance and a spiritual legacy that you can't even imagine. I think about this just from the perspective of those original people, the captives in Babylon, hearing this. They were being called to go to a place that had been flattened, but they're being called to step out in faith because their gaze was set on something beyond just the flat spot of land that was in Jerusalem. They're going to be leaving the most advanced civilization, one of the most advanced civilizations on this planet, to go to a city that was flattened in rubble. And then look what Isaiah says in verse number 2 to them. As they're planning to leave and move out, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Yes, I'm going to move you. I'm going to take you out of the ghetto areas of Babylon. I'm going to move you to a new area that looks like it's flat and full of rubble right now. But when you move there, you better build a bigger house because I'm going to be filling it up. He's calling them to move out in faith. Honestly, if I were in their shoes and I was getting ready to leave Babylon to go to this desolate place and start from scratch again, my thoughts would probably be more on just plain survival than expansion. I think back 400 years ago, right? The pilgrims landed in 1620. I'm thinking their thoughts were more on making sure they didn't die than it was about where to put the airport at Logan. But what is God saying in faith? It's going to be a bigger house. Build a bigger house because I'm going to fill it up. I'm going to be filling it up. God is saying to this relatively insignificant tribe of people that they're significant to him. And he's going to be doing his work of multiplication through them. Yes, they need to take that step of faith towards Zion as they prepare to reoccupy Jerusalem. But God has plans to multiply them so they will not be able to squeeze everyone into the city. They'll need to stretch out their tents to make enough room. God has a bigger plan than they could ever imagine. You know, I think about that big family tent I use with the boys every year at Camp for Georgia. I spent extra money at Walmart 20 years ago to make sure I'd have a tent big enough to fit the entire family in it. You know, all six of us. It's a big tent, but today I wouldn't even think about trying to, I can't count them up, all 13 of us into that same tent today, right? God knew what he was going to be doing in our family as we took our steps of faith. But 5.5 years ago, I want to share this, 5.5 years ago, when we were just a manageable family of 10, I was really challenged by this verse in Isaiah 54, verse number 2. I came across this as I was sitting down listening last week to Craig. I used my old Bible and I came across this verse and the note that God had me put in there on it in Isaiah 54:2. We're in the midst of a messy departure from our church. We were still living in the church's parsonage. And as we were packing up, we were asked to take in a little newborn boy, maybe just for 3 weeks, until we finally moved down. Just a temporary little guy. It was clearly more than we can handle. And then I read Isaiah 54:2. God was calling us to take a step of faith to enlarge our dwelling, to build one more crib before we moved out. And this is the note that I made next to Isaiah 54:2. Foster care response to Desmond. Say hi, Desmond. Yes, we never imagined that one step of faith would bring Desmond into our family as a smart, strong, and loving son. Now, please understand, I'm sharing one personal, specific example of where God asks us to step out in faith. It's not a family growth strategy. But I'm praying each and every one of you, as Kent's even been prompting you, has those kind of testimonies, has those steps of faith that God's calling you to step out in. You don't know where it's going to end up. You don't know all of the things that are going to happen, maybe even after you're dead, because you've been faithful with the tiny little step. Now, you may be chuckling as you know of how much more our tent was going to be stretched as we continued to walk out that faith. But isn't that how faith works? Isn't that how faith works? God gives us faith. Our faith is in Him. And yet He still gives us the credit when we're faithful in the small things. And it's only because of what He's done through us. Remember the parable of the talents. Jesus is the one who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." These little steps of faith toward Zion bring us into the joy of the Savior. And when you take each step of faith, you never know how it's going to be multiplied. Look at how God used this relatively small group of people to change history. They would go back to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the temple. They would reestablish the Israelites in Israel. And step by step, they were building the scenery, setting the stage for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. And look at how much more their tent has been stretched out as millions upon millions of people have come to faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross to make the payment for their sins. You and I and all the Gentile believers are in that tent today, and still more and more are coming in because of those small steps of faithfulness. Picture that huge camping tent that I have getting stretched out, maybe just big enough to cover this entire room, all of us that are inside this building. Think about what Isaiah is saying about that. Yes, we need to enlarge our tents, but do you think my little cords would be able to still hold it up? No, he says you need to lengthen your cords. They need to be a lot longer, wouldn't they? And do you think those little dinky Walmart stakes would hold up a tent that was over this building? Absolutely not. Maybe until somebody sneezed, but we would still need much stronger stakes. Just like the Hebrews, God wants us to have faith that our tent will be enlarged. Just like the Hebrews, God wants us to have faith that our tent needs to be enlarged. As we're marching to Zion, He wants us to take other people along with us. He wants us to have faith that looks beyond the survival of the church and marches on to see the expansion of His church in a dark and a dying world. Not just to transfer growth of recruiting in new Christians who go from one church to another, but in real conversion of new believers who want to know more about Jesus because what they see about Jesus in you. God wants us to have faith that we don't need to fit more people than just us in His church. We need to enlarge the place of our tent. We need to enlarge our dwelling and be stretched out. And He says in Isaiah 54:2, do not hold back. Do not hold back. We need to be walking in faith towards Zion, that God's going to be doing the work. Now, I think about these cords that need to be lengthened. Ecclesiastes 4:2 probably comes to your mind as well. The cord of three strands is not easily broken. Doesn't this speak about the needs of the relationships within the church to be the church and not just some other do-gooder organization? Don't we need to have strong, healthy spiritual relationships that are strengthened and formed together by the Holy Spirit? Right, those three, the cord of three strands, you, me, and the Holy Spirit. Or you and somebody else you don't talk to on Sunday mornings and the Holy Spirit. Or you and somebody that you have a conflict with and the Holy Spirit. A cord that is strengthened because God's working through it and lengthened because God is increasing your span. How can you expect the church to grow if you have an unhealthy or poor relationship with any one of your brothers or sisters? Go and make it right. And be rewoven together by the Holy Spirit. Ask God where He wants you to build new relationships within the body. Maybe as we end our time together today, you'll realize you haven't spoken to an individual or two in the last couple of months. Take that step of seeing God that's going to be building that relationship up. Step forward in faith in your own vulnerability and talk to somebody you normally don't. Get to know them as a fellow member of the same body of Christ. God calls us to enlarge our tents. He calls us to lengthen out our cords, and He calls us to strengthen out our stakes. Now, have any of you ever seen like these fairs that come along and they put up a circus tent in the parking lot? Have you ever seen the stakes they use to hold those babies down? They hammer them into the pavement with a massive sledgehammer. We can't enlarge our tent. We can't lengthen our cords unless we're going to be strengthening our stakes. A healthy church cannot grow if it's planted in shallow ground, where the stakes never go deep. We can't just have an intellectual assent on Sunday mornings about the things of the Bible and then go about doing our own things throughout the week. We need to be deeply rooted in the Word of God and prayer. How strong are your stakes? Can you hold that 2-inch circus rope? Or maybe just a little piece of twine? How deep is your faith? God's going to grow the church when we step out in faith. Are we prepared as a church to disciple in a time of revival? Are you prepared for that? You know, I think of the stuff that I'm reading from Wuhan about the church in the midst of this epidemic that's going on. And there is a sudden and immediate attention for these people facing mortality all around them to know about Jesus Christ. Are we as a church prepared? Are our stakes deep enough? Are our cords long enough? Is our tent big enough if God calls us to respond to an immediate need? Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. So as you're marching to Zion, don't think that you have everything. All you have to do is arrive at your destination, and that's all that matters. We need to be marching in faith that God will enlarge our tent to draw people in, lengthen our cords of our relationships, and strengthen our stakes. And you are the stakes of this church. Your relationship to the Lord needs to be strong and deep and full of faith. Do you think these early readers really knew or understood what God would ultimately do through them? Because we don't know what God's going to ultimately do through us as He calls us to step forward in a step of faith. Look at what verse number 3 says about what God promises to them. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The church of Jesus Christ is not some small offshoot of Judaism. From Jerusalem, it is spread throughout the entire world so that every tongue, every tribe, every people will know Him as Lord and will sit at the banquet table of the King on that day. This should embolden us in our faith and should put the fear of man in its proper perspective. Look at verse 4. He says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." Jesus is the source of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to be marching towards Zion in faith. We also need to remember that we're going to be marching in His love. get up, get out of captivity, and receive what I have for you, he says. Look at verse number 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife. Look down to verse number 7. With great compassion I will gather you. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That great, immeasurable, unfathomable love of God has been extended to us through his Son when he died on the cross. Yes, there are consequences of sin. A naughty child who doesn't obey their parents will be sent to their room as punishment for their actions, but they're not supposed to live there for the rest of their lives. The punishment, the chastisement, is an extension of the parents' love, not a lessening of their love or a sign it's been reduced or removed. How much more does our Heavenly Father know about us than our earthly parents? You know, I love that Kent's been reminding us of these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. I want to remind you of Hebrews 12. Look at it over this week to see how that faith and love are so tightly intertwined. And not now, but this week, look at how Hebrews 12 ties God's faith, or ties our faith and love of God together. The captives in Babylon were people that had disobeyed God. I've said before, they were in a spiritual timeout. They turned away from God to idolatry. They worshiped the gods of man instead of the God of heaven. God didn't owe them a single thing. And yet, look at his love for them. He calls himself their husband. He calls himself their Redeemer. He has great compassion for them and everlasting love. Look down to verse number 10. His promise, for the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Even while we may be warring with God, in his great love and compassion, God has provided an everlasting covenant of peace through his Son, Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, remember, the veil in the temple was split into two. The separation of man from God was removed through the sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus didn't just give up his life. He came back to life 3 days later. He rose from the grave as the first born among the dead. This shows us that he came that we can have life, and we can have it abundantly. Don't refuse the love of God and remain in captivity. Don't refuse the love of God and remain in bondage to sin. I want you to listen. It doesn't matter what you've done. Romans 3:23, familiar verse, tells us that every single one has sinned. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us was under the wrath of God. But the immeasurable, unfathomable love of God has been extended to us through his Son when he died on the cross. Many of us have memorized that great quote from the movie The Jungle Book. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Yeah, you know, they stole from John 15:13. But have you received this love? Have you received this forgiveness of your sins? Are you still beating yourself up and putting yourself down for where you failed to measure up? Are you still living under the law that reminds us we're unable to keep God's commandments? Are you living under the grace of the one who did all of the commandments himself? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He loves the unlovely. And he promises to never waver in that love. Then through his grace, he makes us righteous. The third point. Look down to verse number 11. It starts with, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Today, are you afflicted and not at peace with God? He offers you comfort and peace beyond measure. Ephesians 4 reminds us of his desire that you would be made righteous, that you be built up and be built into his church, that you would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every scheme of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He doesn't want us to be storm-tossed. These afflicted ones in captivity are being returned to the holy city, Jerusalem, to build the holy temple of God. But look at what God is building. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. Now, without turning into a gemologist overnight, let me just tell you how much this sounds like that new Jerusalem. Remember that John sees in Revelation chapter 21, right? God is building us as his own precious temple. This picture of what he's doing to those that are afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, is he's building them up as his temple with precious stones because they're precious to him. Verse 13, it says, all of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it did not come near you. His promise is that in righteousness you shall be established. Listen, no matter what the world tells you, no matter what your flesh tells you, no matter how much you may want to beat yourself up for sinning and not keeping God's law, the truth is that you shall be established in righteousness. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. I love the story of Martin Luther. He talks about how the devil reminds him of his sins. And Luther's response is, you forgot to add these, devil. You didn't even know about these sins, devil. There's more than you can even bring to me. But because Jesus died for my sins, for each and every one of my sins, I can be at peace with God, devil. I don't need to listen to your condemnation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation of sin comes from the devil. There's no way out of it. If you're in a black hole of condemnation on sin, you're listening to the lies of the devil. Now, the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. He will absolutely convict you of sin. Conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit, but there's always a way out of it through Christ Jesus. Condemnation is from the devil, but conviction comes from God. Look at the great promise that he gives us in this battle we have in verse number 17. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication for me, declares the Lord. Refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Tear down every argument against you. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are not marching to Zion under judgment. We are marching toward Zion in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't knock on the door of heaven to be let in because of our greatness, but we can boldly draw near to the throne of God because of his unsurpassed greatness. Let me just drive that point home. The Hebrews were being taken out of captivity. They're being set on the path of joy through the suffering servant to march towards Zion. God's hand was upon them, but they still had to take possession of the land. He didn't teleport them there and have a prefab temple. They still had work to do, even as they were under his control. They still had to lay the foundation. They still had to build the temple. They still had to build the wall to protect the holy city and the temple. They were marching to Zion in faith, in love, and in righteousness, but they still had to do the work. Brothers and sisters, we still have to do the work. Not the busy work of religion, but the work of weak and feeble creatures who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to proclaim the kingdom of God in the cities of man. We desperately need to do the work of seeking God in prayer and petitioning Him and pleading with Him to do the work that He's promised in His Scripture, because He never lies. Hebrews 4 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." Next week, we're going to have some dedicated time set aside to engage in the battle together and to pray for our families, because we believe the Holy Spirit empowers us to engage in that battle. I want you to come prepared by reading through this next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 55. Maybe sometime this week you're going to spend some time in fasting or in deep prayer. Maybe you're going to spend some time in reflection or even repentance as you prepare yourself. Come prepared with the scriptures of what God promises He'll do. Don't just pray your words, but pray God's words back to Him. Pray it back to Him, the promises He made that He'll do, and we pray back to Him in faith that He's going to be doing it. Brothers and sisters, we are marching together towards Zion in faith, in love, and in righteousness. I do want to close this sermon. I want to transition to our time of communion. And I want to do it by reading to you Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to ask you that you would just stand as I read this to you from Hebrews chapter 10. As we stand for the reading of the Word of God. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Father, we come with confidence to You to possess all that You've given to us. Father, I pray that You would lead us in these small steps of faith to help us to enlarge our tents, to lengthen our cords, and strengthen our stakes as You build Your kingdom through us. Help us to possess all the land that You're giving to us for Your glory. Help us to love You, to love Your people, and to make disciples over and over and over again until You return. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.